Be looking at over the next several weeks what we're going to see in John. As I said, starting with chapter 11, we see time really compressed down in the last 10 chapters of John. So your first 10 chapters are 2.5 years, and your last from chapter 11 to chapter 20 are time just really compressed down. We're looking at months. And we're just starting in chapter 13 now, and what did we just have? We just had the Last Supper. So we're talking days now before the crucifixion. So we can see that just going from chapter 11 to chapter 13, you've taken those 2 months and compressed it down even further. And so these last, what are we looking at, 7 chapters of John are, we're talking days, if not hours, of time. And so it's just how John recorded things, and we're going to see that the next several chapters here are Jesus talking specifically with his apostles and giving them guidance, helping to reassure them, and they have lots of questions for him, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, is a back and forth between Jesus and individual apostles that are asking questions of Jesus. All right. So, like I said, we'll be looking at John chapter 13. We'll start in verse 31, and we'll be ending at chapter 14 in verse 31 today. So, we're going to title these next few chapters Jesus' Final Teaching, because this is Jesus, just like I said, preparing his apostles for the inevitable, for what he knows is about to happen. So, in our previous chapter, we began the section of John's Gospel where Jesus is ministering exclusively to his apostles as his death is imminent. Okay, we studied the events that took place as the Lord shared the final Passover meal with them. We saw that although the Lord's Supper is not mentioned here, John does provide a lot of information concerning the events that took place that night. One major event was the unmasking of Judas as the traitor. That's Judas Iscariot. We don't want to get that confused, because Jesus is going to have a conversation with Judas, not Iscariot, that is Judas, also known as Thaddeus, in this chapter. This is to set in motion the sequence of events that ultimately led to Jesus' arrest. So Judas has fully given his heart to Satan and is now going to sell Satan out. With the few remaining hours left before his suffering was to begin, Jesus is focused on providing his apostles with the teaching and encouragement that they are in need of in order to make it through the next couple of days, because it's going to be rough on them. We have other teachings and words of encouragement from the Lord after his resurrection, and even after his ascension into heaven, when we look at Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, concerning Paul. But this section in John's Gospel is the last full and lengthy teaching that he provides. And again, like we said, he is no longer focusing on the people. He is focusing specifically on his apostles. This body of teaching and exhortation will go on for several chapters and is only interrupted occasionally by questions from the apostles based on what Jesus is saying. So we'll be looking at that today. And in the section we're looking at right now, we're going to see 4 different dialogues that Jesus has with 4 different apostles. So we'll be starting with dialogue number 1. We'll be looking at Peter, chapter 13. We'll be starting at verse 31. And I need to get a volunteer for verses 31, 32, and 33, if somebody can read that for me. Go ahead, Ron.
Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also said to you, where I am going, you cannot come."
All right. So with the departure of Judas, out of their midst. We see that Jesus knew that the cycle of events that would eventually bring him to the cross was beginning. He knew what Judas was doing. He knew why Judas had left. He knew he had showed the other apostles that he knew that he was the betrayer. He knew that Judas was going to sell him out. So he is preparing his apostles, his closest friends, and those who would be the flag bearers for Christ after he ascends. He's preparing them for what's going to happen in just a few hours and over the next several days. So he places his suffering and death in the same category as his miracles. We see he compares them to his miracles, his prophecies, and his teachings. He's also going to compare them to his resurrection and his ascension. All of these things glorify him and point to him as the Son of God. Because we're going to see that no other man would be able to do these things without God. No other man would be able to perform these miracles, to righteously prophesy of what's going to happen to Jerusalem in about 40 years. We're going to see that Jesus has told them that, and we can confirm this with the other Gospels, that the temple will be destroyed, that Jerusalem will be in ruins, and that the way of life as they know it will end, that they will no longer be able to call themselves Jews, because they will not be able to, in the strictest sense of the word, be able to trace their lineage back to Moses, back to Abraham. So their way of life is coming to an end, as Jesus had predicted. It's going to take a while. It's going to take 40 years. We're looking at 30, 31 AD here, and it's going to be 69, 70, 71 AD before that happens. But he has prophesied that, and it is coming to fruition. But what Jesus is focusing on is that all of these things that he did were to focus their attention on God, were to focus their attention on him as the Son of God. It was not Jesus the man that they were supposed to be focused on. It was supposed to be on the power of God to save man, to save their spirit, and his teaching that would lead them into this new testament, this new covenant that they were going to be going into. If I could get somebody to read, well, let me finish my thought here. Jesus declares that even the cross is a source of glory to him. So for most people at that time, the cross was shame. It was the worst way to die. And it was a testament to how evil you were and how sinful you were that the Roman government would go to those extents to put you to death. Instead of just killing you outright, you were to suffer and be publicly humiliated. It was saved for the worst of the worst. And we see here that Jesus is being treated like that and knows that that's going to happen. Now, we know that this is true because the cross provides redemption and salvation for all men, a truly glorious thing, and it is important for Jesus to say this because there will be a temptation to view his cross as an object of shame and defeat. And that's how Satan would have us look at that. And there are even myriads of religions today that believe that Jesus failed, that Jesus did not accomplish his mission here, and that because he was killed by man, that there will be another time when he returns as the Messiah to reign on earth. And what they miss there is the point that Jesus made. His death on the cross was salvation for all men. It had nothing to do with failure. It had to do with the plan. And Jesus is saying that specifically. It is not a defeat. It is triumphant conquering of death. And they will see that when he rises. The cross was God's plan from the beginning. When Adam fell, we know that we are told that when we read in Genesis that Satan would bruise his heel, but Christ would bruise Satan's head, a death blow. And we know, tracing throughout the Old Testament, that this point in time, these next few hours, and Jesus suffering on the cross, are what all of these prophecies were aimed at. So, this was God's plan from the beginning. The Father sent the Son to the cross, and the fact that His Son is ready to go will also glorify, honor, and reveal the Father, His plan, and His sacrifice to save man. Because it's not just that Jesus died, it's that God sent His only Son to die. The Father and the Son will both be glorified, not dishonored, as some Jews might think, by the cross. Jesus prepares them to correctly view what will soon immediately take place. And just remember, we're hours away. He also reminds them that this is one place where even they will not be able to follow Him. He is going into Sheol, into Hades, to take the keys of death away from Satan. The cross is unique, and it uniquely belongs to Christ in this instance. There were many people who suffered and died on crosses. But in this instance, we're going to see that this symbol, this cross, means so much to us because it is a symbol of sacrifice for all mankind. The cross is uniquely Jesus's and cannot be carried by anyone else. Not even them. They will suffer their own crosses. And He has warned them that they will suffer in His name. But this particular, in this instance, He has to go it alone. If I can get somebody to read verses 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
All right. So the commandment is to love. This commandment to love is not new. And I love reading this verse because we look at this and say, I'm giving you a new commandment. Well, that's not exactly what he's trying to get out of this. The commandment to love isn't new, but the reason and the manner for love, this type of love, is new. They're to love each other because of their faith in Jesus. And they are to love each other in the way that He loved them. They are to use their love for one another in the name of Christ as a witness for their faith. And this is a new idea. For the Jews, their religious system and rituals separated them from the other people. They were God's chosen people. For Christians, it will be their love for one another and not their worship style or their religious system that will distinguish them from others. Because what we do here is done by many other religious people. Maybe not in the same exact manner. Maybe not as we do it per what the word is spoken. But what differentiates us from other religions is that we love one another. And it's not just our style of worship. Jesus is laying down His life on the cross for His disciples. And that will be the standard for this type of love, is putting someone ahead of yourself, loving others more than you love yourself. And that's what Jesus has been teaching them while He's been in His ministry. He's teaching them to focus on your neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, I am going where I am going. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. So, Peter is curious about Jesus' destination, thinking it to be a place maybe out of the country to preach to the Jewish diaspora, as Paul had done or will be doing in the years to come. Jesus repeats his previous statement in reference to the cross and adds that they will also follow his way to suffering, but later on referring to their own martyrdom because of the gospel. And we know, history tells us, that almost all of these apostles will be martyred. They will die for Jesus. They will bear their own cross. And it won't be pretty, but it will happen. And he's preparing them for that because we see time and time again that as the apostles run into these things in spreading the word, they look back on the things that Jesus taught them and are able to apply those things, are able to realize, oh, that's what he meant. Because Jesus, having perfect knowledge of what was to happen, was able to guide them and to give them inspiration into what would be coming, even if they didn't realize it at the time. Somebody read verse 37 and 38. So Peter suspects that some kind of danger might lay ahead in further ministry with the Lord. So I think Peter's starting to get an inkling into what's going on here. After all, they had been threatened with death by the Jewish authorities many times. And he makes a rash statement. He wants to continue the momentum Jesus has produced at all costs, even future danger. He loves the Lord and wants to continue their present ministry. So Jesus, knowing the immediacy of his death, knowing that they're hours away from him being tortured and crucified, knows Peter is not ready to face this and declares to Peter how he's going to react when faced with the real possibility of torture and death. When he physically sees what is happening to Jesus, what the leadership is doing to him, what the people are doing to him, and he's confronted with just being an associate with Jesus, Jesus knows Peter's not ready. We sometimes fault Peter for his rash behavior. However, we act in the same way when we think we are spiritually strong but cave in at a little temptation or find excuses when called upon to give others help. And we all see this in our own lives, where we think that we're strong at moments when we feel strong until we're confronted with something that requires us to go outside of our comfort bubble, to help somebody, to do something for someone else, and we fail. And it's real easy for that to happen. Excuse me. So that was Jesus' conversation with Peter, and he's going to transition into a conversation with Thomas. So we're going to be starting at chapter 14 and verse 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4 to start here. Can I get a volunteer for that?
I'll do that. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going.
All right. So this evening is starting to become a little bit depressing. Judas has left, and Jesus knows exactly why he's left. The others probably haven't wrapped their heads around why he's left, even though they know that he is to betray Jesus. Jesus has revealed that to all of them. But they don't know what's going on there. Peter's been told that he's going to deny the Lord. The Lord is talking to them about leaving them. And so Jesus shifts gears and gives them words of encouragement. He sees their troubled hearts and tells them not to be down. He points them to the future. He is preparing them for heaven. He's preparing them for the journey that they're about to embark on. After the cross, after these things, when their courage returns to them, when their faith is strengthened. The figurative language of dwellings and houses are used to comfort the apostles with the notion that there is a place in heaven for each of them, regardless of their talents, disposition, strength, and wealth. The Lord understands their hearts. He looks at men in a different way. He assures them that he himself will guarantee their entry. And these 11 men are going to endure all sorts of oppression in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is giving them comfort and strength. And they will look back on this as they endure the hardships that they're about to go through. In verse 5, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Thomas acknowledges that they still do not grasp that he is talking about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. If we do not know where you are going, how can we know the way to get there? They just have not wrapped their minds around the fact that Jesus is not talking about mortality, not talking about being on earth anymore, that he's talking about things that are to come in the future once he is gone. They still see the Messiah as a physical king. They don't understand what is about to happen. Can I get a volunteer to read verse 6? So Jesus answers in a beautiful and perfectly concise manner. He gives Thomas the exact answer he needs every time Thomas questions Christ. And we're going to see this as we talked about in a previous chapter, time and time again when Thomas asks these questions. We know him as Doubting Thomas. And we're going to see that each and every time Jesus responds with the answer that Thomas needs. So the way to heaven is Jesus. The destination in heaven is Jesus. The experience, the life you're going to live in heaven, is Jesus. We see in this dialogue a challenge once again by Jesus to his disciples to believe based on what he has shown them about what's to come and what he has taught them. And that it's important that these disciples, that these apostles grasp that, or that they at least acknowledge at some future time when they are able to wrap their minds around what is going on, that Jesus told them this. Verses 7 through 15 now, we can just see Jesus they have walked out of this upper room. They are maybe walking around, maybe they've gone somewhere else, maybe they're in another home, not sure where they are, but we can just see Jesus with these men gathered around him, having a one-on-one conversation with everybody else listening, but Jesus is talking to these individual people. Now he focuses or shifts his focus to Philip. So in verses 7 through 15, we're going to see the conversation that he has with Philip. So if I can get somebody to read verse 7.
If you have known me, would have known my Father also. From now on, know him and have seen him.
So Jesus continues the thought brought on by Thomas' question, and he expands on it. There is some debate over the wording of this, whether or not this is a statement or an accusation, because in some translations it reads, "In the way you have known me, you will know the Father." Others claim that it should have read, "If you would have known me, you would have known my Father," more accusatory. The difference is that one is a promise and one is a rebuke. But either way, the focus is on them to understand him as God's Son. Jesus finishes the verse by saying that whatever happened before, they now can look forward to knowing the Father because they have seen him in the flesh. This is another declaration by Jesus concerning his divine nature. And his whole focus here is to make sure that they are targeted on understanding the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he did come to save all mankind, just as had been prophesied, and that all of those prophecies would be fulfilled in him. In verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be content." They've been watching miracles, seeing him do things that no other man can do for 3 years. They watched him raise somebody from the dead. And Philip asks this question. Show us the Father. He has been teaching them the entire time that if you see me, you see the Father. Philip only gets it in part. He just does not wrap his mind around what Jesus has been showing them in his ministry. He thinks Jesus can show them a sign, a vision. He's envisioning this burning bush like what Moses ran into. He's envisioning something that would point that this heavenly Father knows him, even though God has acknowledged him 3 times from the clouds. They still are questioning this. Philip thinks that if Jesus can do this, it will be a sign and will confirm all that he has said, and all will be satisfied. It just goes to show you, it doesn't matter what Jesus did. Even his closest apostles were unwilling to wrap their mind around the fact that he was the Son of God. They will wrap their mind around this when they see him ascended, when they see him raised from the dead. They'll understand it all. But right now, they are unable to accept that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he and the Father are one. They just cannot comprehend that. If I can get a volunteer to read a rather lengthy stretch here, verses 9 through 15.
Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my Father or my name, that will I do, and the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments."
So Jesus' initial question in response to Philip shows how pained he is by Philip's lack of understanding. But I can see him talking to Philip, but looking around to all the men, looking around to all of these apostles, and just feeling pained that they do not understand what he has been teaching for 3 years. But he convinces him further. He says, "If you need proof that I am divine, that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father, just examine my works, the miracles, the things you know that you cannot do, that no man can do, that only God can do." And that I declare my divinity is another proof that the Father is in me. That Jesus was uniquely qualified to claim divinity, to say that I am of God and he is of me, that we are one, and that that was the truth that is unique for Jesus. He says, I would not say this if this was not the case, because it would be blasphemy. It would be sinful and worthy of death. Jesus wouldn't say this if it wasn't so. But to not say it would be a lie. And he cannot lie. In addition to these, Jesus adds other proofs for his divine identity. The apostles will do miracles in his name. He will answer their prayers. And he finishes by imposing a condition that only God can impose. And did in the past, that their faith, love, and devotion be measured by obedience. That if you follow my commandments, you're showing me that you believe that I say who I am. That you want to be part of this. So we're going to see Jesus turn again to another one of his apostles. We're going to be looking at Judas, that is not Iscariot, and that'll be pointed out here. It'll be Thaddeus is who we're looking at. So we'll start in verse 16, and we'll be reading through verses 16 through 21, if somebody can read that for us.
I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me.
All right. So Jesus builds upon another idea upon what he's already said. So he's building one idea upon another. And they are all supportive of each other. He had just given a response to Philip. Philip wanted to have a clear vision, an experience of the Father, something that would stay with them into the troubled future Jesus was speaking of. And I just take a moment here and say, what more could he have done? What could they have seen that would glorify God and show him in Jesus more than what he had already done? Miraculously feeding people, healing the sick, raising people from the dead, raising a person from the dead. What more did they need to see in him? Jesus promises that even if he leaves them, they will not be alone, and they will not be without the spiritual comfort they have experienced with his presence among them. Still referring to his association with the Father, Jesus promises to ask the Father to send the Spirit not only to be among them, but be within them. Not only for a little while, but forever. He has been with them through Christ, but will be in them when Christ leaves. They will recognize the Spirit because it will bring them truth, the same truth originally given to them by Jesus. And they won't have to ask if they've received it, because they will know. He points them to a future and once again speaks of his death, but now adds the idea of his resurrection and tells them that the sign of his resurrection will guarantee their own. This final miracle, his resurrection, will be the proof Philip needs to believe in the divinity of Jesus. This proof will also confirm that he has said to them, even the prophecy concerning the sending of the Spirit and their own resurrection. There will be no doubt in their minds, because he will have confirmed everything that he has told them. And in the end, he repeats again that a Christian's love is expressed in obedience to Christ's word. And those who do will be rewarded with that experience that Philip searched for but could not find. This experience is God's manifestation. God manifests himself to believe through the Holy Spirit, to the believer, through the Holy Spirit. And His word and the loving lives of believers. So what these men will experience is Christ and the Spirit truly in them by living and obeying. All of these elements were made possible through Jesus Christ, and he is bringing this to all of us. This dialogue continues in verse 22. Lord, said Judas, not Iscariot, what has happened that you are going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? So Jesus has focused his attention and promises on the apostles themselves, and Judas brings up another point. If our task is to convert others, how come you are only revealing yourself to us? Why not to the Jews? Judas wonders if there has been a change in plans. And in verses 23 and 24, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my word. And he's saying, anyone. If anyone loves me, to those you reveal me to, he will obey my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and take up residence with him. The person who does not love me does not obey my words. And the word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus answers him that the revelation of the Father for everyone is based on acceptance of the Son. And that if a person accepts the Son by loving him through obedience of his word, both the Father and the Son will be revealed to them. And he assures that not only Judas, but the other apostles as well, that the thing which they desire, that is, assurance and comfort from God, is within reach, even standing before them in person. This thing he's been telling them the whole time, but they have been unable to wrap their minds around. So we're going to summarize what we've looked at with these four conversations in the next six verses. In verses 25 through 27, I have spoken these things while staying with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, with the Father, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. And will cause you to remember everything I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world does. Do not let your hearts be distressed or lacking in courage. So he's reminding them that this is going to happen. And he's going to continue to remind them over the next several chapters that this is going to happen. He's helping them remember and assuring them that even if they don't remember now, even if they don't remember tomorrow, the Spirit will help them remember the things that he told them. And this is his way. This is the way his peace will be imparted to them. The world tries for peace with treaties or threats, and Jesus gives them knowledge and understanding of the truth, and this brings peace. When they will put together the teachings and promises of Christ with the resurrection of Christ, they will have peace concerning their lives here and their hope for an eternal life. And then finally, verses 28 through 31. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father because the Father is greater than I am. I have told you now before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak to you much longer. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no powers over me, but I am doing just what the Father commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Get up. Let's go from here. So they're going to depart to another place, but Jesus assures them that he is in control. It's not going to look like it in the next several hours, but that he is in control. And that everything that's going to happen is supposed to happen. The exact same way that he told them it would, and that he knows that it's going to happen. And we'll continue from here next week, because this will continue to be our focus for the next several weeks in these chapters, as Jesus helps his apostles come to an understanding of what is about to happen. Thank you.